Well, beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21, page 1501. Luke 21, and we'll read the end of that chapter, 25 through 36. 25 through 36, page 1501. Luke 21, 25 through 36. We read these words. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved, it was the classic, non-threatening opening question for college students interested in striking up a conversation with a cute member of the opposite sex. What are you doing for interim? Interim was, and maybe at some colleges still is, that short term in January between the fall and spring terms, about 3 weeks or so long, when students took a class that maybe didn't fit their major all that well, but because it was a hobby or a side interest of a professor, he or she had made a short class out of it and offered it to the student body. For example, my very first interim class at Trinity Christian College was a class on salesmanship taught by the accounting professor. Now, I had no idea what interim class to take, and my good friend was taking salesmanship, so I signed up. You had to sign up for something, and it might as well be with your good friend. Now, before becoming a professor, this prof had worked in sales and had all kinds of wisdom to share and all kinds of contacts all over the Chicago area, which meant during the interim class, we could go on field trips, driving there ourselves and visit really cool places like the Chicago Board of Trade, for example, or Homemakers Furniture Store and Warehouse. And the students got to observe and learn all the ins and outs of what it might mean to have a career in sales someday. The field trips were fun, as was the in-class time when we each paired up with another student and pretended to sell them a nightlight or a cool pen or a Nerf ball in front of the rest of the class. Turned out to be a riot. We all got used to laughing at each other as we made fools of ourselves trying to make a sale. Some of us were successful, some of us not. It all depended on whether the person you paired up with wanted you to look foolish or look brilliant. We all ended up having a good time together. That's interim. What are you doing for interim? Was the classic line for those couple of weeks in the middle of the school year. What are you doing for interim? Well, we're in kind of an interim, are we not? For we live in the interim. We live in the interim, in the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. We're in the interim, and while we may know quite a bit about the first coming of Jesus, just like my interim class foray into salesmanship, I knew next to nothing about sales, and I have to say, compared to the first coming of Jesus, I know pretty much nothing about Christ's second coming. We've gone over it enough, some of us for decades now, that that first coming of Christ has become awfully tame, don't you think? There's a baby born at Christmas, meek and mild, manger bound. Everything revolves around him, of course, the greatest gift with a capital G. That nativity scene goes up first in our homes. Songs start getting sung. Trees go up. Wreaths hung on doors. Poinsettias turning rooms red. And the little Lord Jesus lies sweetly and silently on the hay bed. How quaint. So because we're in the middle of interim, what do? We look back to that first coming. And once we actually get the lights working on the tree, we have and keep it all under control. Simple. This interim class, piece of cake, or piece of banquette, as the case may be. But then we do a 180-degree pivot, and you can't believe your eyes, can you? Or your ears. Did you hear what we read? All that apocalyptic language we just read? Are you kidding me? Listen to some of these scary words that are part of even scarier sentences. And I'll throw in some extra ones found earlier in the chapter first, before this. Earlier on in the chapter. Here we go. Wars, uprisings, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, who knew that even had a plural form, persecution, betrayal, hate, desolation, fleeing, punishment, dread, distress, wrath, sword, prisoners, trampling. And now we finally get into our actual passage. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, anguish, perplexity, roaring and tossing seas, terror, apprehension, fainting, heaven and earth passing away. It's all there. How do you interpret all that? Literally? I don't know. It's that apocalyptic language. And unlike the first coming, there's no way to tame that language down, is there? Apocalyptic language. That word means revealing, unveiling. And it is an unveiling of none other than the world that lies behind this world. The world we can't yet see with our eyes. A world that includes heaven, hell, angels, demons, the devil, and the glory of the triune God himself fills that world behind this world, above this world, ready to be unveiled to and upon this world. This apocalyptic language, it tells us all about the transition from this present age to the next. And it doesn't seem like it's a very smooth transition, is it? You know, Charlie Munger died last week. Some of you know who that name, some don't. He's billionaire Warren Buffett's business partner, his right-hand man. He was 99. Buffett is mid-90s, and eventually he too will pass. But when he does, for quite a few years now, this dynamic duo, Charlie and Warren, have had in place their deputies, for lack of a better term, the people who will assume control of Berkshire Hathaway and the billions of dollars that their company is worth. It's all in place. There will be a smooth transition in the upper echelons of Berkshire Hathaway. You don't have that here in this passage, do you? This is not a smooth transition. Everything will break loose. at Christ's second coming. The world will be torn apart at the seams, it seems. War, people running for cover, blood in the streets, famine, panic, fear so great people will die from it. Even the heavenly bodies will fall from the sky. And at an appointed moment in time, we will all see it. The spectacle of the Son of God coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Power to save. Power to judge. He will be unmistakable. This morning we talked about God sheathing his glory, veiling it so people can survive. Not at the other end of history. God's glory unsheathed, unveiled. As C.S. Lewis wrote, striking either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every single creature. It's the end game of everything, but it's no game. As the Christmas carol so poetically states about the first coming of Jesus, it is no less true at the second coming. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in him tonight. Saints will be gathered, martyrs vindicated, Satan destroyed, evil humanity banished to hell forever, one heaven and earth passing away, and a new creation taking its place, starring God himself in Jesus Christ, visibly at the center. Makes us squirm a bit, doesn't it? What are we going to make of this? It's not language we can tame. With a manger scene, a Christmas tree, and a poinsettia plant. It's the end of the world as we know it. And we're right here on the cusp of this happening. We're living in the interim between first and second coming. What are you doing in the interim? Well, for most all of us, it's pretty hard to accurately pinpoint these apocalyptic things with what we see around us. Oh, we see Israel and Hamas and blood flowing in the streets, literally, and the dread that filled pregnant women and nursing mothers just a month or so ago. But is that the apocalyptic unveiling Jesus talks about in Luke 21? It's happened before, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. Just how literally do we take these apocalyptic words? And what does Jesus mean by drawing near? If God's timing includes words like, for 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to God, when? When then? How soon? And the answer is, we don't know. Doomsday predictors and Bible prophecy experts have been wrong time and time again. And with red face, they find an error in their calculations, and what was supposed to be the year 70 AD is now 325, is now 1054, is now 1492, is now 1973, is now 1999, is now 2012, and then you get it. We don't know the day or the hour because we don't even know the month or the year, the decade, the century, nor even the millennium, for that matter. God's timing, God's infinite schedule is unknowable by finite people. And even if we could get a good look at his plan book, it undoubtedly would not be written in English. So how do we live? Well, we settle into a kind of routine. We quit scanning the horizon, that is, we live in the interim. As one theologian says it, we stay fairly close to the ground. We don't deny the big booming events such as the second coming, but we don't think about them much either. After all, we've got the church and sacraments and scripture and prayer and the golden rule and the Ten Commandments. We tithe our treasure, time and talent, and this all goes a long way to making sense out of things. But let's be careful. As the old saying goes, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to stay so close to the ground that we never even think about Christ's apocalyptic return. We don't want to get so comfortable down here that we no longer are even entertaining the idea of a fantastic supernatural return that will knock the socks off of every single human being on this planet when it happens. We don't want, that is, to get embarrassed or be shamed by our expectations by those who live with no heavenly apocalyptic expectations. What if we look ridiculous to them after all? Better to just clam up, don't think about it much, and dig into this rat race of a life on this very human planet called Earth. Just enjoy the tameness of the first coming and ignore the untamable second one. It's hard to understand. It hasn't happened in 2,000 years anyway, and people are going to think it's crazy talk. Just keep the ceiling low. Certainly, every heart can prepare him room when he's a baby, but preparing him room when he's the incoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let's just not talk about it, and maybe never even think about it. Because, well, it's not like it's going to happen anytime soon. Drawing near could be decades, centuries away, and I'll be long gone by that time. So just keep quiet about it. Well, Jesus, right here, warned us about people like us. Not so fast, he said. You people who are prone to live only in the moment, verse 28, stand up, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. Verse 36, always be on the watch. Verse 34, be careful. Why the warning? Verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And then that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap. As one commentator says it, he's talking to people, beloved, who weigh themselves down with worldly anxieties. Do we ever get weighed down with worldly anxieties? You better believe we do. And guess what? People who get weighed down with worldly anxieties, they have a tendency often to relieve those anxieties in their lives with worldly amusements. And here Jesus mentions one of them, drunkenness. But you can fill in whatever other worldly amusement you are prone to. You get how this works. People worry, so they get drunk. They get drunk, and they worry. And that makes them want another drink. People addictively relieve their anxiety with the very thing that causes it. And that kind of living is a trap. And the day of the Lord's return will catch them completely unaware. So Jesus says, watch out, be alert. Redemption is on the way. Stand up, lift your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. Redemption's a good thing, though, right? God's justice coming to make things right. Think of the Jewish people, their storied history. Enslaved in Egypt, exiled in Babylon, Roman Empire on their back, and the horrors of Nazi Germany. Redemption for them is a renewed exodus, a renewed return, a renewed kingdom, a renewed nation. Redemption for Israel means justice, liberation, freedom, rescue. I imagine that's hard for people like us to understand. For us, life is so often so good. Even with our terrible economy right now that we complain about as if it's killing us, to even say that would be laughable to a country where people don't know where their next meal is coming from. Laughable to those living under rampant corruption like in Nigeria. Laughable to a woman living in modern India where the possibility of rape and murder, all orchestrated by her own husband, is a real possibility. For us, life is so often so good. So that instead of Psalm 71's, "Oh God, rescue me, deliver me, bend your ear toward me, oh God, and in your righteousness save me," instead of that prayer, ours is a bit less pleading. As one theologian writes, we whisper our prayers for God's kingdom of righteousness and justice to come. We whisper, hoping God can't quite hear them. "Thy kingdom come," we pray, and hope it won't. "Thy kingdom come," we pray, but not right away. When you're sitting at the top of the heap, where we happen to find ourselves, when you're king or queen of the hill, what we happen to be, there's a bit less urgency for God's redemption to draw near. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's making all things right. A bit less urgency for that indeed. But friends, the kingdom of God and his redemption are coming. Because the King is coming. Jesus. Jesus' second coming. And when that happens, his righteousness, not the all's right with the world living we've come to enjoy, but his righteousness, which may in fact conflict a bit with how we like to live, his righteousness will at last fill the earth. And the great news for Christians living in North Korea, Somalia, and Yemen, the top three nations on the persecuted church list. When someone mentions Jesus' return there, they look up and take notice. They don't yawn. Check their phone. People living with disaster passionately want the return of the Lord. They're yearning for redemption to draw near with all its accompanying horror. Because anything is better than what they have now. Passionate. That is Christians suffering their very own passion. Weeks, months, years, and lifetimes. They want it so badly they can almost taste the return of the Lord and his redemption. But still, so can we, right? Because we are compassionate Christians. We can suffer along with those who are suffering, shed tears along with those who are shedding tears. As one pastor says it, when our own life is sweet, we can look across the world to lives that aren't sweet. We can raise our heads and our hopes for those lives. We can weep with those who weep and hope with those who hope. We can look across the world and across the room and across the pew. It's natural to hope for ourselves and how healthy it is to do it, but it's unnatural to hope only for ourselves and how small-minded and small-hearted it is to do that. Surely Jesus understood this long ago. Be careful, or you'll get weighted down with your trivial worldly anxieties and fill your lives with worldly amusements that trap you. Instead, stay alert. Stay alert. Raise up your heads, because the kingdom is coming. And though you may not need justice and righteousness the same way your persecuted neighbors do around the world, you still ought to be working for it every single day. Think of it, friends. Think of the hope for redemptive justice built into what Jesus is saying that we can all get behind. As one theologian writes, could justice really come to this earth? Could husbands quit beating up their wives, and could wives quit blaming themselves? Could little children not have to suffer abuse? Could young teenage girls and teenage boys never have to worry about human trafficking? Could people standing on street corners have 3 square meals a day? Could Arabs and Israelis look into each other's eyes and see a brother or sister? Could some of us who struggle with addictions or with diseases that trap us have those struggles released from us and obliterated? Could the persecuted church no longer have to meet underground? Are you, beloved, you who are sitting in the catbird seat, as so many of us do here in West Michigan, are you praying for those without much hope? And are you hoping for those who are running out of prayers to pray? That's who we need to be. But more than that, yes. If we truly are praying for Christ's return with his justice and righteousness going before him and alongside him and coming behind him, if we truly are hoping that the redemption Christ brings is drawing near and we ought to be looking up, watching carefully and longing for it, if we truly are praying and hoping, as Lou Smeads teaches, we will do one thing more. Hoping for others is hard, he writes. It's not the hardest. And praying for others is hard, he writes, but it's not the hardest. The hardest thing, he writes, is faithfully working in the same direction as we are hoping and praying. Smeads concludes, the hardest part for people who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ is to live the sort of life that makes people say, oh, so that's how people are going to live when righteousness takes over the world. That is, when Jesus comes again. So that's how people are going to live then. Are we working even today and in this week and next year and on into the future? Are we working in that direction? That's the question for people like us. That's the hardest part. Simple faithfulness in our work, in our attitudes, the kind of faithfulness that shows we are being drawn irresistibly forward by the magnetic force of the kingdom of God. Neil Plantinga draws attention to a story that makes this point about interim living so well. What are you doing in the interim? The Connecticut House of Representatives was in session on a bright day in May of 1779, and the delegates were able to do their work by natural light. But then something happened that nobody expected. Right in the middle of debate, the day turned to night. Clouds obliterated the sun, and everything turned to darkness. Some legislators thought it was the second coming. So a clamor arose. People wanted to adjourn. People wanted to pray. People wanted to prepare for the coming of the Lord. But the Speaker of the House had a different idea. He was a Christian believer, and he rose to the occasion with good logic and good faith. We are all upset by the darkness, he said. Some of us are afraid. But the day of the Lord is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. And if the Lord is returning, I, for one, choose to be found doing my duty. I therefore ask that candles be brought. And men who expected Jesus to return went back to their desks and resumed their debate. They faithfully went back to work. Not a bad thing to be doing in the interim. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this interim time, we are watching, praying, and hoping. Hoping for you and the righteousness and justice kingdom you will bring in all its fullness. Meanwhile, we are working too. So help us to be working in the same direction as we are hoping. In your name we pray. Amen.